Hi again. We're going to be back in Philippians today, so yay. We've been on quite the journey looking at the book of life. We finished up last week looking at the final two verses in the book of life, and I couldn't help myself but just read through Revelation 21 and 22 and think of how awesome the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem are. They are mind-blowingly awesome. I think it's good to think about that, because that's a future for us that believe we're going to be in paradise with our Creator God in person. We'll see His face. Now, we can't do that now, but we will someday. It's really exciting to think about and look at. So I'll invite you to follow along in your Bibles this morning in Philippians chapter 4. And I'll warn you up front that there's a few different directions that this message might take. And I'm not sure which one we're going down just yet. We shall see. It's just as much of an excitement for me as it is for you. So as you're finding your way to Philippians chapter 4, let's open in another word of prayer. Father God, thank you for bringing us here this morning. I thank you for more than I have time to recount to you. I thank you for Jesus Christ, for giving us life in Him and through Him. I thank you for the promise of salvation, of sin and death, and as well as the wrath to come. I'm thankful for our brand new identity in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for your holy word that shapes us from the inside out and brings us into maturity of who we are in Christ, understanding just what we are, considering your word that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and exploring what that workmanship is and what you've done for us. It's just such a thrill of discovery. To read in your word and to be instant in prayer and to pray without ceasing. Thank you, Lord, for bridging that gap through Jesus Christ so we can come directly to you with all things. And what a joy it is knowing you are that close to us, inside of our bodies. Your Holy Spirit lives in us, guiding us unto truth and deciphering spiritual things. So I'm thankful for so many things and more. I pray as we open up your word, and as we study it this morning, that you would continue blessing us with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Help us to continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we may live our lives continually as one that pleases you in all things. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Philippians in chapter 4, we've been on these first three verses for quite some time. But let's read through them again. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So I thought to try and get us back on track with what we talked about eons ago whenever we'd started the Book of Life series, and that was to point out that there was some sort of discord at this church in Philippi. And Paul didn't address that right off the bat. He didn't do that like he did in the Book of Galatians. There's a stark contrast in my mind when you'd read the Book of Philippians and the Book of Galatians. In Galatians, there's, what, five verses of nice things, and then the rest of the book is all rebuke. Like, are you nuts? Is basically the rest of the book how that goes. But in Philippians, he's got all sorts of accolades to tell these people. And he reminds them from the very beginning. Hey, I'm just hitting highlights here if you want to try and keep up. I'm not sure everywhere I'm going to go. I did not write this down. But from the very beginning in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's reminding them, you believed, you are in Christ, you will stay in Christ. You still have your life in Christ. So he's reminding them of that position here in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to tell them, don't worry about all this bad stuff that just happened to me. It actually worked out for good. It spread the word of God. Now, even though he could be bound, the word of God is not bound. And it actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he even goes on to say there in verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. You got to share the gospel with, if you don't mind me using, the king of the earth at that point. Right, this was the superpower of that time. So I shared the gospel with him. And you can imagine Paul's version of sharing the gospel. It could be short and succinct, like Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. It could be like Romans. Right? Just thought after thought after thought after thought. Completely logical how it flows. But this guy, I mean, you look through his epistles, I can imagine a man that had so much scripture memorized. Just there it was. You know, whatever the purpose, whatever the conversation, whatever direction it was turning, insert said scripture here. Like, this is the kind of person I imagine Paul to be. He might not have been that way. He might, well, hopefully he wasn't more like me, who just mixes up words and combines them and all sorts of stuff. But you know what I mean, right? He's able to communicate in such a profound way. That's just who he was made to be. But he himself would say, I am less than the least of all saints. So no way am I glorifying Paul. But I can glorify the office he was given like God did and what he did. I magnify mine office. The gospel, the grace of God, that dispensation was committed to him, and that's what he did. Verse 21 there in chapter 1, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I mean, this is a guy that went all in, to use today's vernacular. He didn't let anything hold him back. Whatsoever he did it heartily as unto the Lord. Whether it was making tents or whether it was being in prison, like it didn't matter to him. He still lived and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's actually been a prevalent theme around my house, what I'm trying to impart to my children. It's like, no matter what I do. Now, some of you I shared this morning, I went through the book publishing process and actually got a book I'd written a while ago published. It's out there on Amazon if you want. It's pure fantasy. I'm not here to promote the book, but it is based on scripture. There's all sorts of scriptural references in there, but it is pure fantasy. So I don't care if it sells or makes me profit at all. At the very beginning of the book, because I told my kids, like, everything I want is to glorify God. So at the very beginning of the book, it says there's no greater book written than the Bible. Let me tell you the gospel. And so I share at the very beginning, this is what the gospel is. Now here, let's play fantasy land, you know, whatever. But I had to have that up front. Like, if I'm going to do this, I'm doing it for the Lord. Okay? And I want people to think about, when you read those types of settings and like the hero coming in at the last second and good winning at the end, like that, there's a reality. There's a reality that that's going to take place. And I want us to think of that when we have all those fantasy type of ideas. I want to point to the reality of what God is doing or what God has done already through Jesus Christ. So anyway, enough about that. But God, or Paul says here, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And at the end of it, reminds them to stand fast and strive together for the faith of the gospel. How important those words are today, that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. Remember, we're all on the same team. And that's the major reason I stay away from social media. Because it seems like that is the tool to use for division. I hate what brothers and sisters in Christ do on there. It's despicable to me. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, because I was guilty of this, you know, years back. But it seems to me that it's used as a weapon to belittle other believers. You think this verse says that? Uh-uh. Says this. You're so stupid for thinking this. How can you believe these lies? Like, that's the kind of language that's used on social media. Why not listen to Ephesians 4:29. Now, this is my thought on this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that you may minister grace unto your hearers. Somehow, I memorized that one. I won't tell you how. But you think about that, like, that should be our walk as believers. The walk should match the talk. Yes, I'm Christian. That means I should not belittle a brother or sister in Christ Jesus. And I should think, how can I edify this person? He or she is on my team. We're all part of one body. We're part of one body. Let me illustrate that again with God's illustration. The body of Christ, right? You don't have your fingers all of a sudden saying, I'm done with you, and they pop off and run off somewhere else, right? You don't start beating yourself up. Well, maybe you do. But that's not the whole like desire of the body to destroy itself. It wants to preserve itself. It wants to nourish itself. It wants to be healthy and strong. So should the body of Christ be. And I come to that point because there was some sort of discord in the church at Philippi. These were strong, set believers in Christ. It can happen anywhere. Honestly, well, yeah, if we're all honest with ourselves, it's happened all over the world. There were many churches that were strong in the faith, and even now I can think of more than one off the top of my head that has left the sound doctrine and become selfish. It's very easy. It can happen in a single generation. And even when I was going to church as a youth, churches that were even not sharing the gospel very well or even just doing a couple of different verses here and there, they were still pretty packed full. Most people went to churches, but it's been a generation from then, and what have we seen? I don't even remember the numbers anymore. Like 60, 70% of churchgoers don't go anymore from like 30 years ago. It's not even that long. And you know, we could come up with other studies and see however many other percents and that sort of thing. But this is the way the world is going to gravitate. So how much more then should we strive together for the faith of the gospel? And he's telling them too at the end of chapter 1, unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is what we're going to put up with. When Jesus was on this earth, it wasn't pie in the sky, bunnies and rainbows, or whatever people say about utopian life or something like that. It wasn't. He was constantly under fire. I mean, how many of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, how many verses are there where people are said, they said this to trap him? Like, how can we get this guy? I want to stop him from preaching. So many times in our Bibles, they came up against him. Don't answer this question, but has that happened to you? It's happened to me a lot. Why do you believe this? Even one of the first moments when I really did truly believe, it's like, I got to make this my life. My college roommates asked me, well, how did he, one of them said, just one word, really? That's all he said to me. Like, yeah, I totally believe this now. They thought I was nuts, but I didn't give in. Thank you, God. When I am weak, then am I strong. Yeah, I knew like nothing at that point other than Jesus Christ paid for my sins and I'm free in him. That's all I knew. So I had nothing to come back with their arguments about evolution and all this and that. And I think I might have shared before they had either gotten from the library or purchased books about, is God real? Can we believe the Bible? You know, stuff like that. And you know it's written from a secular standpoint. But anyway, I'm coming back here to show that this is what Paul laid out first. God is working through you, and he's going to finish it till you're called home. He is with you. Whatever befalls you, it's going to work out for good, like we mentioned earlier this morning, Romans 8:28. A lot of people's favorite verses, right? For God, we know, right? It's not a maybe, hope so. We know that God works all things out for good for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that he does this. It doesn't mean that we go through life and everything's going to be great and work the way it's supposed to. Far from it. No, it's given on our behalf to suffer for his sake. And I jokingly may have said, for those that go through these trials and tribulations, because God wants to hear from you more, I like that, by the way. Like, yeah, you think about what are the times in your life or my life where we spent more time in prayer? Wasn't it when things were going poorly? Things going not according to our plans? But God knows how to work all things out for good. I even shared with the kids, you're going to go through ups and downs in life. Even when you're out on your own and you're an adult, and you might think, hey, I'm doing great. I've got a good job. I've got all these finances. I've got stuff going on for me. It can change in a day. Like, you don't know. All these things are here today, gone tomorrow. The Bible's very clear about that. All like as the grass, it withereth. Just like using the old English. But it's here today and gone tomorrow. And so coming on down through here when he's reiterating the identity of the church at large, the body of Christ, in chapter 2, I think is really powerful stuff. These first several verses, when he says, this should be your attitude, just like Christ. I mean, he starts off with the first four verses of this is what it should look like, but then verse 5 is really convicting. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what you should be like. Right? And every time I read that, I self-examine. Am I really doing that right? And, we could always improve because we're stuck in these bodies. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was God. He is God. Verse 6, he being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's not. What's really interesting to me there is not robbery. Same Greek root word of caught up in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. Same root word, harpagamos. That's how you say it. So he did not count, it's the noun form. He did not call it snatching away to be equal with God. He didn't take anything from God. He is God. Verse 7, though, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And this just is so profound. And you start thinking about that last day when he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And to this day, every time I think about that, I marvel that there is no answer. There is no other way. This is the only way. And my mind then goes to Romans 5, the first 11 verses, which I wasn't planning on reading, but I gave it to my kids as homework. It's our passage of the week to talk about. But we have peace with God, it says, and even, because if I go there, we're just going to talk about Romans 5 the rest of the morning. We can glory in tribulations because it shapes us as a character of who we are in Christ Jesus. But when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And then those verses about, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had no strength. We were his enemies. You think about all those Pharisees and Sadducees and all those other guys that were trying to trap Jesus. And try to speak, well, they were speaking blasphemies against him. They were railing on him, even on the cross. That was us. If we're honest with ourselves, we all started off in Adam. We had those thoughts. We did those things at some point in our life. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we realize how awesome it was that even despite that, what did Christ do? It's the ultimate show of servitude, isn't it? They can't do it. They're fighting me. I'm almost choking up about this. I'm doing this for you anyway. Man, that's powerful. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became humble himself and to the point of the death of the cross. And what does Paul say in Philippians 2:5? That should be your attitude. Not saying, again, I know when we talked about this in our series on Philippians eons ago in chapter 2, that we should all just go find a cross and go get hung on it. Not saying that. But the major theme I see in the book of Philippians is servitude. Serve one another. Esteem others more highly than yourself. I think it's, where is that, Romans 12 or 13, one of those. So that should be our attitude, and because of that, we should live our lives serving one another. And Paul comes down through chapter 3 and says, all those works that I've ever done, nothing. That means nothing to me. What the most important thing to me is, Paul essentially says, is that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's the excellency of knowing God, of knowing Christ. And you think about that for a minute. Even though I'm separated physically, not spiritually, because he's inside of each of our bodies, but I can't see him. That's what I'm trying to get across. I can't see him. I can perceive him. I know what he's doing around me. It's a joy to see him pretty much every day. And hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. But it's so awesome to get to know him. And before I was in Christ, I wanted nothing to do with him. I really didn't know him, if I'm honest. But as soon as I trusted in Christ, and now as the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 2, that I have the mind of Christ, now I get to know who he is. I can discern spiritual things. I can read Genesis 1 and be like, yeah, that's exactly how the world must have been made, instead of all the shenanigans that are taught today. Don't get me started on that. But he's saying all that stuff before, all those things I earned righteousness for, the things that I could brag about, totally useless compared to knowing him. It's way, way better. And I can't emphasize enough the first several chapters of Proverbs, which really emphasize that point. Get wisdom. It's way better than gold or silver or precious stones. Get wisdom. That is your principal goal. Even though you read in, I'm not going to go there, Ecclesiastes. But he comes to that conclusion, even the writer of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon. Obey God. That's what it all comes down to. Just obey God. Right? I sought pleasure in all these different places. I guess I am going there. I sought pleasure in all these different places. They didn't fulfill me. What's the point of all this? Vanity, vanity, all of it's vanity. It's all empty. What do? I did all this work, and what's going to come? I'm just giving it to somebody else. Isn't that what's happening? And you think about your day job. I'm going to do this, but at some point I'm going to retire. Someone else is going to take over. They're just going to do it their way. They might even totally change what they're doing. Vanity, right? What's the point of all of this? But it's, you know, even in a day job, whatever that day job is, serve Christ. Serve others. Now, I even shared this morning, again, I'm not bragging about myself whatsoever, but when I did have to go into the office, I told my kids, this is one of the best compliments I've ever had, because it reassured that I was living in Christ, at least most of the time. Now, and what I mean by that is having that attitude. But she said to me, it's like, you know, Doug hardly ever says anything. But when he opens his mouth, we had better listen. And what she meant by that was wisdom comes out. I do a lot more listening than thinking. And when things come up, yeah, I'll say something. And then at some point, I'll try and sneak a spiritual truth in there. You know, that's just who I was. And not shortly after that time, one of the ladies nearby, completely unprovoked in my mind, but she turns around to me and she asks me, so what is heaven like? I'm like, oh, okay, let's talk about that now. but still, like, they perceive it. You know, that's the point I'm trying to get across. And I do my best not to have a lot of foot in my mouth moments, put it that way. Peter's one of them. Obviously, that did that. Some people are more impulsive in that way, but that doesn't matter. We're all part of the body of Christ. So anyway, I'm just trying to say, like, that. Let the attitude be in us always. You know, not to say I'm perfect, but that's our goal, to know Christ and to attain that prize, like he goes on in the rest of chapter 3. And finally, after laying all of that groundwork, then he says, first he commends them again, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Like, you are my prize. And I think about 1 Thessalonians 2, how it ends with, aren't you my joy? Aren't you my crown that day that we're together with Christ? Like, this is the whole point. This is the whole point of all my labor. I'm sharing the gospel. I'm living the gospel. And the whole point of that is to stand in the presence of Christ with everybody that heard it. That's the joy. And so he calls them out on that and reminds them to stand fast in the Lord. And then all he says is that one small verse in verse 2. You two ladies, be of the same mind. That's it. He doesn't belabor the point. He doesn't go into details. He just says, just be of the same mind. And after thinking about all of that or reading all the letter up until this point, I would like to do that. Now, whatever the problem was, it seems like the solution is always reminding us of who our identity is in Christ Jesus. At least when I keep studying and studying and studying like I do. And then, you know, verse 3, we went on this rabbit trail of the book of life, which I'm not going to call a rabbit trail. I think it was a very profitable study, and I hope you all think that too. We learned some things, and we have more questions, at least I do, still about that book of life, but because of those last few verses, when it's used, we know the book of life is used in the judgment, in Revelation 20, in those that were not written in the book of life, they were cast in the lake of fire. So we know the book of life is used there. We know the book of life is used in the allowed entrance into New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, it says you can't go in there unless your name's in the book of life. And I'm paraphrasing that verse, but that's what it says. And you know, Revelation 22 says something kind of similar. Only ones in the book of life are going to enter into that paradise, essentially. Something like that. So we know that there's an end state use of the book of life. And see, I wasn't going to go this route. We're going to be here talking about book of life if I keep doing this. Let me just say this. In our Bibles, the only time you see the phrase, the actual phrase, Book of Life, is here, Philippians 4:3, and the rest are all in Revelation. There are allusions to a book that God has written throughout Scripture. There's a whole bunch of them. Is it all the Book of Life? Maybe. Probably, in some cases, but hard to say. The only ones that are written here are, or written that way, are Philippians 4:3 and all in Revelation. And then you've got that correlation, because remember that question about, is the Book of Life containing, I'm doing it anyway, does the Book of Life contain the books, the names, does the Book of Life contain the names of all those that are positionally in Christ from all time, or was it more of an Israel-focused thing? So that was one of the questions that I had, and it's still kind of in there. I said before that I was about 95% convinced it was for Israel, because Israel's in scope for all of those references, minus this one, but potentially this one, in Philippians 4:3. So that's kind of that same, like, whatever term that is, in the back of my mind, that's like, yeah, maybe. But then also with the mention in Revelation 21, when it says that you cannot go into New Jerusalem unless your name is in the Book of Life, and I'm just thinking, this is New Heavens, New Earth, New Jerusalem. Wouldn't Gentiles be allowed in there? You know, so that's a question that I had in my mind. Not that we have to go, and I can't even comprehend New Jerusalem anyway. It's 1,500 miles in every direction. I don't know what that is. And I don't know what the New Heavens and the New Earth look like, and at that point, I'm just like, you know, I'm just going to be happy to be there. I don't have to argue this point. I don't have to even find out that absolute truth this side of heaven, because I know for certain I will be with Christ and I will be with him. And that's what made me think, well, why wouldn't I be able to enter into New Jerusalem? But then at the same point, he could have just chosen that for all Israel of all time, true Israel of all time, and that's where they get to live and I live outside of that. Who cares? I'm still with Christ, right? You know, so it just kind of comes down to that point, and either way, it's a win-win situation because I'm with Christ. So that, you know, I still have questions about all that. I'm still searching the Scriptures, and I wish I could have given you a hard and fast, this is it, but I can't, and I'm just going to be honest and candid with you. So I'll encourage you to continue to be Bible students and go through all of that. I also have these questions based on some things that were said, which I wasn't going to get into, otherwise we'd be going off on a tangent for that. So I'll give you on homework that I will not talk about again, probably, in Galatians 4, the analogy or the allegory that Paul brings up, and he says that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Us all. That made me think. But I'll just leave it at that for you to think about. That's why I will always consider myself a Bible student. I have questions. I'm not perfect. I don't know everything. And I keep studying and finding answers. And I love seeing several of you making notes and going to study that this week, I'm sure. So that's great. But I wanted to move on to another topic this morning. At least that was my goal. And it only took me about 30 minutes to get here. Philippians 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. To move on. In Philippians 4, 4 and 5, we read, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Believe it or not, these two verses I could make another series about. You might think, how? But when I look at verse 4, and this is a question that may not have come across your minds, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Just like every kid likes to ask, why? Have you ever asked that question about that verse? Why rejoice always? Why would I rejoice in all things? And maybe now you're thinking, oh yeah, he could make a series about this, because I want us to know our identity in Christ. And when I say that, we're basically reading Romans through Philemon. That's a long series. But it's so encouraging to know why I can rejoice always. And the reason why I do want to go off on this somewhat of a tangent, and we'll see how long it goes. If you turn with me to your left, maybe a couple pages to Ephesians 6, it's this exact reason. I want us to for sure have a solid foundation of who we are in Christ Jesus. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a spiritual battle. I want us to be able to do as it says here, so I'll just let God say it. Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's probably still going to be our next sermon series after we're done with Philippians. I just don't know when that's going to start. Verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle against not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavens." Okay, it says high places in my Bible. It's the Greek term oronos, or epioronos, actually. But that's where the battle is really taking place. And he says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." If we want to navigate through this life and do exactly what God says there, to stand up to it, not to cower in fear and to give in to those feelings of depression and woe is me and just lay on the bed for days and days, because I've been there, be totally honest. And I know we all think those things at some point in our life, but what God wants us to do and what I want to encourage us this morning is to be able to stand against all of that. And then having done all to stand. I want to say the same thing Paul had done in 2 Timothy when he was nearing the end of his life. "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." I want to be able to say those things. And so in order to do that, I've got to make today count. And then tomorrow I've got to make today count. You see what I'm getting at? And every day we've got to live heartily as unto the Lord and do it whatsoever we do as heartily as unto the Lord. But how do we stand against the wiles of the devil? Well, and we go through the armor. This is not a message on the armor of God, but it's going to lead into how we fight that good fight. He says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So right then and there, our foundation, our belt, our girdle, if you will, because everyone likes to say girt about, that should be truth. It should be our foundation. The only way to do that is to read our Bibles. Pray every day, and you'll grow. Grow, grow. It's a song I sang in my youth, or even to my kids in their youth. And it's just a reminder about that. And then the only other verse to that song is the converse. Don't read your Bible or pray every day, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Okay, so that's how that song goes. And it's if we're going to stand based on truth, we need to be filled with truth. And we can be assured that that will happen according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that the Word of God works effectually in them that believe. So I want to encourage us, make it a priority. Read your Bible. Pray every day, like that song says, but really what God says. He wants us to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And in order to do that, we need to prioritize time with Him. And so to me, it's not an option. Bible reading happens every day. I want to encourage us to do that too. There's a difference in my mind between Bible reading and Bible studying. Okay? I do both throughout the day. That doesn't mean that's all I do is sit down and look at my Bible, but as I'm talking and playing with my kids, something comes up, they say something happens. I want to be right there with a spiritual truth. And so that's just a little insight into me and who I am, but we need to be filled with truth. That's the Word of God. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. All of this is truth. Thy Word is truth, John 17:17. John prays to God, or Jesus prays to John. God the Father. Jesus prays to God the Father in John 17:17. Got it out there. Okay, stand girt about with truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Be ready to live and share that good news of Jesus Christ, paying for your sins on the cross of Calvary and the sins of the world. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, because he is going to try and influence you. You are not good enough. That was not as good as somebody else. You're always failing. Anyone have those thoughts? Guess where that's coming from? All these influential things to do what? To drag us down so we don't stand. And so I wanted to encourage us to have that shield of faith, to know who we are in Christ, and every time he throws those things at us, just block it away. means nothing, to stand up against it, having done all to stand. Take the helmet of salvation. We know of our salvation, or we should know of our salvation, our identity in Christ Jesus. We're saved from sin, we're saved from death, we're saved from wrath. You want a three-point sermon? There's another one. You're saved from sin, death, and wrath because of what God did through Jesus Christ. And I can show you all sorts of verses. I plan on showing you all sorts of verses that show that. And what else does he say? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And most people kind of stop right there and say, this is where you come back with, it is written. Yeah, there's definitely that part of it. But if we look at verse 17 there, that's not the end of the thought. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I cannot emphasize the power of prayer enough. I love the ministry we have here of the prayer meeting on Wednesday. I wish I lived closer so I could be a part of it. But every week I take our prayer list home and I pray through line by line. Every week I try to make that a priority. I'm not perfect at it, but I've probably batted about 95% ever since we've printed off the extra page. Because it's a lot. And those are only the written down ones. There's so many more unspoken. So many more. But the power of prayer. If I ever say power, that's what I mean. The power of prayer can never be overestimated. When we pray, things happen, or at least we perceive things that go on. I've got all sorts of examples, biblical examples, the power of prayer, and I want to encourage us to keep praying. Now, this is part of our weaponry, I think. Even though he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, how are we using it? Pray always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. So even in our prayers, it's okay to say God's word back to him. I know some people think, why would I repeat his own word to him? Why not? Because then you know you got it. Right? One of the best techniques, I think, of learning things and ingraining things in your mind and in your heart is to teach it. Say it back to somebody. It doesn't even matter if you get it all right. Because in my college experience, we discovered that, my roommates that were in vastly different majors. And what we would do once every week or two or whatever, we learned a new topic, we'd all get together in the common room and we'd teach each other what we thought. To this day, I still remember things about the foot because one of my friends was going into the medical field. So I still remember some things about the foot. Like, I never knew that because he was able to regurgitate it to me. And likewise, I learned things about civil engineering. I'll just kind of broaden the horizon there, and chemistry and other things that sort of pertain to my major, but not really. So I kind of learned those things from them teaching me. And then it was my turn to teach them. But if you're able to talk about it, you've got it. And so I will never say we shouldn't say God's words back to him. I think he'd be pleased. I mean, think about it in a parenting role, and you're teaching a kid, one of your kids or someone else's child, doesn't even really matter, and you teach them the same lesson over and over and over and over, and you're thinking, man, does he ever get this? And then at some point, you see them interacting, and they pretty much regurgitate what your words were. It's like, ah, they got it. But it's like, isn't it a feeling of excitement? Because now you know that they get it, and that, you know, God already knows. There's that part. But can you imagine the joy of, ah, that's my child? At least maybe that's how my mind works. I just like to think of how God might think of us. We're already his child when we put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, but how much more joy does it bring to him when we get it? When we get the lifestyle, when we understand who we are in Christ Jesus, when we take up our full armor of God and understand what all that means. It's one thing to say breastplate of righteousness. It's another thing to say 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right? Because you think breastplate of righteousness, if I just mention breastplate of righteousness, a lot of our thoughts might think steel plate armor, something like that. But really, it's, let's go there because we're sort of running out of time already. If you go to 2 Corinthians, which is actually to your left, not right, like I started doing, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and I'm going to insert other words for the he's that are in here. The he's and the hims, just so we understand the context. It's So this will be our only talk this morning about our identity in Christ, but we're in for a pretty good haul, I'll say, over the next couple of weeks. It's something that I'll never tire about and something that I think needs to be repeated often, reminding ourselves who we are in Christ so that when that day arrives, when Satan throws those darts at us or whatever the other spiritual wickedness in the high places try to throw those darts at us, we can pull up our shield and stand against it. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," right? There is no sin in Christ Jesus. I always think of Hebrews 7, never remember the number there, but he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the verse I always remember, separate from sinners. He did not have an ounce of sin in him. He knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God, the Father, in him, God the Son, Christ. See, that verse tells us, if you go back and understand that he reconciled the world unto himself through the death, burial, and resurrection, we go back and understand that in the moment of faith that I trust that Jesus' blood paid for my sins on the cross, I have the same level of righteousness as Christ himself. Wow. Isn't that awesome? And when God, when you think about that and how the works of righteousness or the works of the law, that kind of righteousness will never measure up to absolute perfection, the standard of righteousness that God sets. But in the moment of faith, that's where you go. You have his righteousness. And so we are made the righteousness of God in him. It's God's righteousness. So when we wear this breastplate of righteousness, that's me. I cannot lose that level of righteousness, Romans 8:38 and 39. Isn't that great? Nothing shall be able to separate us, me, from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what that is. And I wear it across my chest like it protects my vital organs. Right? I have that righteousness. I am safe and secure in that righteousness. I can't lose it. And so I'll finish this morning, since we're running out of time, with chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is one of those, I argue, of unfortunate chapter breaks, because this thought is like driving up and kind of gets you excited about this is who I am in Christ. I'm reconciled unto him. I have his level of righteousness. So chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "We then as workers together with him," with Christ, because we're ambassadors, by the way. So many things happen in that moment of faith, but our citizenship is now, it becomes in heaven in that moment of faith. So then he says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee," or succored thee, however you pronounce that. And he says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Do not put it off. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. So he shared that gospel of grace again. Who knows how many times he shared it at the church of Corinth. But every single time he wants to make sure everyone knows exactly what's at stake. Receive not the grace of God in vain. Make today the day of your salvation. If you have not done so already, understand that Jesus died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. His blood paid for it in full. He really did die, and he was buried. Yeah, it's important that he did die a death he didn't deserve. He died it for us. And we are baptized into Christ the moment we believe this. We're baptized into his death. It's as if we have died with him, Romans 6 says. And in the third day, he rose again for our justification. And because of that work, we believe him at that work. In that moment of faith, we become citizens of heaven. I'll show all these verses in the next couple of weeks. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We work now as ambassadors of Christ, sharing that message of reconciliation. Nothing can separate us from him. We are stuck secure in Christ Jesus. Despite our best efforts, you've heard me joke before, we cannot lose our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. But if you've not placed your faith and trust in Christ, make it happen today. Don't receive it in vain. Don't put it off. We don't know what tomorrow brings. So on that note, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that position you've given to those of faith in Christ. I thank you for your redemptive work. I thank you that that's not all. Yes, when we trust in you in that moment, there's all this wonderful joy of identifying who we are now in Christ Jesus, but now we get to live it out. And live it out as many days as you've given us this side of eternity, knowing that one day we'll be together with you forever, where there's an existence where there is no pain, no suffering, no tears, no death, nor sorrow. It's all good all the time. We eagerly await that. But until that day, may you empower us and remind us to wear that full armor you've provided, to be ready for the wiles of the devil, and as your word says, to stand, and having done all, to stand. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.